Sorry, where are we? Morning. Good morning, everyone.
Well, here we are at our first morning service, and I think it's going all right, don't you? I think it sounds good. Lucas and Steve have done a great job in setting all this up. And so here we are on week two of the parables of Jesus. Jesus as provocateur, as storyteller, as conversationalist. And so if you've got your Bibles with you, turn to Luke chapter 11. And we're going to be nuancing a lot of Luke chapter 11. But before we get any further, I just want to thank a good friend and a colleague of mine, Nick Coombs. I heard him do a great teaching on prayer. And so I'll be representing and crediting some of his ideas in this message. So Luke chapter 11. What is a parable? What is a parable? We looked last week that parable is from the Greek word parabole. And that word parabole means to place beside. It means to show a comparison. It means a juxtaposition. So while they might resemble, parables might resemble allegories, while parables might resemble stories or metaphors, a parable does something much more than those things. A parable, they are divine windows through which a larger reality is depicted this morning. So if we want to catch up on last week's message, you can. As Lucas said, you can find that at www.newstart.church and go to the podcast link. I think there's actually a little message there. There we go. If you want, and so for those who don't have internet, I have provided some cheat sheets at the front here. You've all got your cheat sheets? Good. Anyone else who's just lazy, don't want to look, you can pick them up for yourself. So, how many parables did Jesus tell? How many? A few. Any guesses? 52. 52 profound truths about life, about death, about joy, about sadness, about acceptance, about abandonment, about light, about darkness. And in 20 of them, he self-portrayed. In 20 of those parables, he self-portrayed using Old Testament metaphors that were used to refer to God. So in 20 of them, he self-portrayed himself as God in those parables. So in the next few weeks, where we will not be looking at just good stories, but an opportunity for you and I to participate, if we're open to participate, in actual word faith events. There's a lot of things in life that seem to just come naturally to us, don't they? I can think of a few. Blinking, breathing, talking. For some of us, that comes more natural than others. There are other categories of things that when we learn them, they finally become like second nature to us, don't they? Like riding a bike, driving a car, signing your name, kicking a footy, or some of us drawing or painting or doing craft work and stuff like that. They all are part of our second nature, aren't they? Then there seems to be this other category of things. That's not working, is it? Maybe I'll put down lower speed, shall I? How's that? Then there seems to be this other category of things that no matter how much time we invest in doing them and practicing them, we never seem to be able to master those things, isn't it? So this morning's topic of prayer and prayer would fit very centrally into this third category for most of us. It seems that no matter how much we learn, no matter how much we practice, no matter how much we read and about prayer, prayer is one of those things that is always a struggle. And if you're new to this Christian thing that we call church, then we might be thinking, what is prayer? And how do Christians pray? And does God really hear me when I pray? So for those who are new to this church thing, it can be a little confusing. I've been praying for over 30 years and prayer is still a challenge for me. There have been times in my life, and many of you can relate to this, about what I'm about to say, and when I've been in a conference, or when I've been in a seminar, or when I've read a good book, I get all fired up and I promise myself that I'm going to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning every day and I'm going to pray for 3 hours and then I'm going to read my Bible for an hour. But what happens to the plan? Every time I'm attacked and taken prisoner by the Duna Monster. On a few occasions I've escaped the Duna Monster and I've walked to the lounge room and spotted the iPad and thought, I'll just check my email for 5 minutes, and it all falls apart. Prayer gets pushed aside and there's always distractions, there's always something that will take our minds away from prayer. Prayer is always a struggle, and it's one of those things that we would love to be better at, to do more of, to be more effective at. Prayer is one of those things that we'd love to be all better at, but it never seems to happen. So this morning we're going to be taught by Jesus about prayer and prayer's true motivation. As we saw last week, Jesus' parables are interpreted by looking at their context. We saw that last week, and it's the same in this week's parable. So Jesus' parables are interpreted by looking at their context, or the scene that happens before telling the parable. So there's always a story around the story. And as we saw last week, the story Jesus told was counterintuitive. And in other words, we're probably thinking, well, we know where this is going. Yeah, it's about prayer. Neil's going to bang his gums together and tell us all that we need to pray a whole lot more. Yes, Jesus teaches that, yeah, we need to pray, but in this parable, he teaches us how to pray. He teaches us something else as well, which is really important. So let's have a look at the story around this parable, and we can pick that up in verse 1 of Luke chapter 10. Last week we heard about the Good Samaritan and chapter 11. So last week we heard about the Good Samaritan that was in Luke chapter 10, and after that, if you read on from that, we saw that Jesus hung around with Mary and Martha a little bit, and then we pick up Luke chapter 11. His disciples find him. What did they find him doing? Praying. So let's have a look. It said he was praying in a certain place. More than in any other gospel, Luke wants us to understand that Jesus prays. In Luke chapter 6, he's praying all night. In Luke chapter 9, he's praying on his own. And later, then in Luke chapter 9, he grabs Peter, James, and John to follow him up to the mountain to pray. And now we see in Luke chapter 11, the disciples come to him, and he's praying in a certain place. And after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. So it seems the disciples were just like you and I this morning. They struggled with prayer. They asked Jesus, Jesus, teach us to pray. John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. Teach us to pray. And so Jesus goes on to teach what is normally known as the Lord's Prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer because Jesus spoke it. And Jesus, it's Jesus' prayer model. It's significant, given our parable, which we haven't read yet, but we will do, that Luke has condensed the Lord's Prayer compared to other gospel accounts. Luke condenses it down to just a list of petitions and requests. In Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer is much more of a significant prayer. So in Luke's gospel, Jesus is showing us how to ask for things, how to petition God, how to ask for things. Verse 2, so he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So Jesus wants us to ask God Father, please glorify or make holy your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Father, please rule earth as you currently rule heaven. Then the prayer goes on. Give us today our daily bread. Jesus is not just looking for us to only pray for the great global cosmic situations where God is glorified, but he also wants us to pray for the small basic things of life, the gritty, the realistic stuff that we need, like shelter, nourishment, physical needs. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Jesus wants us to confess our sins and ask for forgiveness as well. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Jesus wants us to ask God for his protection. So you'll see that this prayer, or this list, this prayer list, is filled with words of asking. Jesus wants us, in fact, he encourages us this morning to ask God for things. So Jesus, by his teaching on prayer, sets up his parable, his divine window through which a larger reality is depicted. So let's look at the parable, Luke 5, it starts. Luke 11, sorry, verse 5. The way this parable works is a little different to a usual parable. Jesus is going to tell us a parable and then give a principle, then say another mini parable and give another principle. And you will notice that verses 5 to 7 are inside a question. Okay? Keep that in mind. Let's have a look, starting in verse 5. Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, do not bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. So Jesus asks a question of his disciples, which of you have a friend like this? It's interesting, in the context of ancient Palestine, hospitality was a massive arrangement. These days we might study hospitality at TAFE, we might do a barista course, but in ancient times it was ingrained into the cultural fabric of both rich and poor. To be hospitable was a cultural and a religious obligation. Julia Kristeva did an extensive research study on the human habit that determines insiders and outsiders, that determines foreigners and friends. And she talks about this ancient obligation of hospitality. And here's a sentence from her book. She says, hospitality often begins with a food fest, bread, salt, and wine, a meal, a nutritive, communion. The one confesses he is a famished baby. The other welcomes the greedy child. For an instant, they merge with the hospitality ritual. Can you see almost the religious connotations around this ancient rite of hospitality? Can you see it? Fest. Communion. Confession. Ritual. There are still cultures like this today. Several years ago, as a family, Giselle, Tim and I, we travelled to Africa, Kenya, in fact, for a short-term mission. And we experienced this same sense, this same cultural hospitality. We arrived late, the plane was delayed from Dubai, and We just expected that we'd be ushered to our accommodation. But no, our host's wife and daughter started to prepare this food fest. I don't know if I've got photos up, have I, Steve? No. So the wife and daughter started to prepare this food fest. So you have to appreciate that in rural Kenya, there is no running water, There's no electricity. There's no gas. Everything is cooked on an open fire. The house is lit with kerosene hurricane lamps. And so to a Westerner, it's basically camping. And yet they still prepared a meal and engaged us in good conversation because hospitality is an important cultural norm. So we see the importance that hospitality, especially hospitality to a traveller, is important in the ancient world. So Jesus embeds this question into his story, and the question is rhetorical. Would this ever happen to you? Would a friend ever treat you this way? Would a friend ever do that to you? And so the obvious reason, or the obvious, sorry, response that Jesus is looking for is, of course not. Of course not. Doesn't this man understand the importance of hospitality? How can he be a friend if he won't support the hospitality of a traveller? So Jesus is asking this no-brainer question. Of course a friend will never do that to you. The actual technical term for the question Jesus asks is a lesser to greater argument. Now, this is a thing. There's a whole topic on Wikipedia about this. Here's an example. I've got an iPhone 6, and it's amazing. But how much more amazingly would an iPhone 10 revolutionize my life and ministry? Lesser to greater. We use this how much more question or argument with our children, with our grandchildren all the time. The point is, Jesus is beginning to say, and we will see him work this out later, we know our friends will respond to our requests because they're our friends. All right, that's what he's saying. Jesus is beginning to say this. We know our friends will respond to our requests because they're our friends. So, how much more is God going to respond to your requests and prayers and your asking? How much more will your heavenly Father respond? Verse 8, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Jesus is covering all bases here. Even if they're one of those friends. You know those friends? The friends that want everything from you, yeah? And constantly download their problems and seem to always want to borrow $50 from you to get them through the week. But you, when you need them, when you ask something from them, when you ask for help, they're too busy, yeah? Jesus says, even those friends, even a problematic friend will respond in with the face if when faced with persistence. Now, that's one way of saying it. But the Greek word translated as persistence in many modern translations can be interpreted another way as shamelessness or impudence. It's the only time this word in the Greek is used in the whole of the Gospels of the New Testament. This is the only time this one Greek word is used. And they translated it in modern translations as persistence. And what's interesting is there's a dedicated Greek word for persistence, epimone, and that's not the word they used. That's not the word that's used. And it's well used throughout the New Testament. But the Greek word in this situation is not epimone. So that makes it really interesting, I think. So, if we go with the translation of shamelessness or impudence, it changes the whole context. We still have one friend wanting food from another friend, but the first friend is calling out the other friend on his lack of sensitivity to what is proper, to what is important. And that, it's showing hospitality, that what is important is showing hospitality to a traveller or to a guest. There's the prospect here of shame that can be attributed to the lazy friend. His reputation could be marred. He will let his other friend down, and he will also let the travelling guest down. So in ancient culture, as we just saw, this is a big deal. This is massive. So the friend will respond, Jesus says, not for friendship's sake, it will be for the sake of his own reputation. Interestingly, the NOV gives this as an alternative reading in the footnotes. I don't know why they just didn't put it in to start with. So, there's two thoughts on how to interpret this verse. In the end, both of them, both interpretations, get the lazy friend out of bed, right? Okay? So Jesus develops the argument even further. So how much more will God respond to our requests for the sake of his own name and for our good and his glory? So however we take this word persistence, the big idea that we take from this little parable is we are confident that our friends will respond to us in times of need. So how much more can we be confident that God will hear our responses? For God, there is no inconvenience hour, is there? For God, he doesn't need to get out of bed. God doesn't get lazy or selfish like we do. He doesn't have ulterior motives like we do. So we trust our friends. So much more, how much more should we trust our God? Verses 9 to 10 says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened." Off the back of the parable, that teaches us that God will listen and God will respond. Jesus gives us the principle, and that is because God will listen and because God will respond, then we should persist in prayer. We should keep asking. We should keep seeking. We should keep knocking. That means we should continually rely on God. Remember what Jesus said in the model prayer? "Give us today our daily bread." That means a continual return to God for our daily requests. Now, and I've told you all this, I must confess, this is naturally hard for me, okay? How many here have ever bought IKEA furniture or flat pack furniture? Come on, guys. How many of the blokes here have ever tried to put together the flat pack furniture without your wife's help? Over the years, Giselle and I have bought the dreaded flat pack item from time to time. And when we've got it home, I've told Giselle, "I've got this." Yep. But she hangs around and keeps an eye on me. So I pull everything out of the boxes and I look at all the pieces over on the floor, and then I duck out to the shed and get my battery-powered drill and screwdriver bits. When I come back, Giselle is normally standing there reading the instructions, the very ones that I have ignored and failed to pick up. And she tells me the instructions say you're not to use a power drill because you could damage the fixtures. The same instructions say it takes two people. I remind her that I've got this, and she shuffles off to the far side of the house and waits. Sadly, on each and every occasion, and dripping with sweat, I have yelled out, "Giselle, where are you? Come here, I need your help." And the first thing she goes for, with a wry smile, what is it? The instructions. My natural bias, my natural predisposition, my natural prejudice is to do it myself. To do it on my own. So this nature goes against the principle that Jesus is talking about tonight. Where are we? This morning. That we should ask, that we should seek, that we should knock, that we should ask for help before we venture into things. That we should keep on asking, we should keep on seeking, we should keep on knocking each and every day. With Jesus, we don't get a free pass. It's not just about asking for help, but that we should seek and we should knock also. Seeking and knocking represent activity, don't they? They represent a practical application, a practical participation in seeing our request, our prayers answered. I remember when I first became a Christian, someone said, this passage was like putting legs on your prayer. And so this is true. If you need to get a job, you ask and you pray for a job, yes. But while you're praying, you also seek. There's a reason it's called seek.com.au. You look for openings that suit your skill set. You take a walk around the plaza and drop off your resume if you need to do that with companies that you would like to work with. And then you go for the interviews. All the time seeking actively while relying on God to answer and provide. The big example is your health. A lot of people think if you're sick, you don't need to go and see a doctor. You just need to pray. You just need to have faith and God will heal you. But Jesus is telling us in our text, you need to ask, seek and knock. So definitely pray for healing. But also pray for wisdom for the doctors as well. Pray that the surgeon will be wise and that he or she is doing. And you seek out the best medication or the best therapies. You ask, seek and knock. The principle of this active participation in your prayer life can be applied to every area of your life, with family and friends who are not Christians yet, in dealing with relationships. You pray and then actively and continually ask, seek and knock, and see that your prayer might be answered. And verse 10 gives us the promise. Jesus says, not only should we continue in prayer, but that God will answer. For everyone who asks, receive. The one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be open. So the question that this brings us to is God just a genie in a bottle? Or some cosmic messenger boy? Do we just need to put in our orders or follow a formula and God will do exactly what we ask? Is that how God works? All of us have experience in prayer or experienced a prayer and have prayed before, and comparing that to what Jesus just said, there seems to be some discord. There seems to be some mismatch. We've all prayed for things that we haven't received. We've all prayed for circumstances to change that seemingly haven't changed. So what's missing? Because these verses say that we will receive. They say we will find. It's the next parable that ties it all together this morning and helps us solve the perceived tension in this. So let's have a look. Verse 11. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will you give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, or your Father in heaven, give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So Jesus again uses the how much more argument. But this time he raises the bar. It's not just God is more faithful to respond than a friend, but he's more wise, he's more generous, able to give good things that even a father can't. Jesus has gone from how much more of a friend, now he's going to how much more of a father. So let's look at the big idea that Jesus wants us to understand and know about prayer. Jesus asked the disciples about the dads that they have. Jesus asked the disciples, or the audience that is around him, about the dads that are among them. And the big idea is this: the fathers among you give good gifts to your children, but they're sinful. You fathers are sinful, but you still give good gifts to your children. Or as Jesus says, they're evil. How much more will God give us what we ask for? Note that Jesus says, and it will help to answer what verse 9 and 10 is talking about, but Jesus says, and he notes and he says, the question about receiving everything we ask for. When a son asks for a fish, it doesn't say he will get a fish exactly, but it says that the son won't receive something that is dangerous or harmful. When the son asks for an egg, Jesus doesn't say he will definitely receive an egg, but the son won't receive something that will hurt him. He won't receive something that is bad for him. So God may not inevitably give us what we ask for, but he's going to give us what is good for us. So we need to acknowledge the sovereignty of God and that he is in control, that he's all-knowing, he's all-wise, he's all-powerful, and that God knows what is good for us, and he will give us what is good. The whole Bible tells us that God is more concerned with our redemption than with our comfort. God is more concerned with our redemption than with our comfort. And we pray for things to ease our distress and increase our comfort when God is more concerned with our redemption. You might not get that promotion that you've been praying for, but God may allow a relational difficulty in your life to expose a stronghold of sin in your life that needs to be repented of. He might not give you that new iPad 4 with Retina display, but he will pursue you with the task, or with a task, that causes you to draw near to him. You might not get that perfect marriage, but what you will get is a sanctifying struggle that makes you more and more like Jesus. So what we think is good for us could be a world away from what God knows is best for us. We are given a very illustrative example of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul, was it? His thorn in the flesh. An impediment allowed by God because God knows what's best for us. Let's just have a look. Verse 7 and 9 says, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. God didn't remove whatever it was that weakened Paul. In fact, Paul's weakness glorified Jesus. So God is in control and he knows exactly what he's doing. Pastor Ray Comfort, in his classic sermon, Hell's Best Kept Secret, said, the gospel is not that if you love Jesus, you will get everything you want. The gospel is that you will get Jesus and he will be enough no matter what. God is more concerned with our redemption this morning than our comfort. So, Jesus brings it home in verse 13 with a big finish. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit is the greatest gift, and God gives it to those who ask. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So here's the big takeaway this morning. If you are a Christ follower, if the Bible says that God has adopted you into his family, Bible says that. If you're a Christ follower, the Bible says God has adopted you into his family. God has given you the Holy Spirit to redeem you, to sanctify you, to save you. You have, God has given you eternal life by giving you his Spirit, by his Holy Spirit. With that said, how much more can we trust that God has everything under control, that God has everything covered? We can be confident that God will give us what is good because he has already given us what is best this morning. So, that brings us to the end of the analysis of the text. And there are three standout truths that we can learn from this. Jesus pushes a totally different insight. We expect if we're to learn about prayer, then we will learn about what to do. Perhaps a formula, perhaps a technique, or even some tips on how to pray. But Jesus doesn't do that. He pushes a totally different insight into prayer. In our text, Jesus teaches us the who of prayer rather than the what of prayer. He teaches us about God instead of teaching us how to pray. He teaches us what God is like. He gives us truth about God rather than tips on how to pray. Yes, he does tell us to ask. He tells us to seek. He tells us to knock. But for the majority of this passage, Jesus is telling us about what God is like. So why does Jesus take this line? He is showing us that right behavior, that is a prayerful reliance on God, produces the right knowledge of God. Jesus wants us to know more about God because then we will know that our struggle with prayer won't be so difficult. If we just knew what God was like, if we knew that God was more faithful to hear than a friend, if we knew that God was working for our good more than earthly fathers, if we knew that God, what God was about, and we were confident in that God, then we would know how to ask for things. And motivated to persist, motivated to ask, motivated to seek, motivated to knock. So, let's have a look at three truths that Jesus teaches about God quickly. The first one is the big picture, that God is our Father. He tells us about the big picture, that God is our Father. Who does Jesus tell us to pray to at the start of the model prayer? He says, Father, hallowed be your name. And in the final sentence of the text, who does Jesus tell us to refer to? How much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit for those who ask you? So Jesus wants us to know that God is our Father. You might not have experienced a Father in your life in the way that Jesus assumes in verse 11, good gifts to the children. Maybe your father was abusive. Maybe your father was apathetic. Maybe he was absent. Jesus wants you to know that God is a loving Father, that God is a generous Father, that God is a wise Father. He is a Father who takes the initiative and can be trusted with good gifts that he gives. And he has done it in the person this morning of Jesus, sending his Son to earth to live the life that we couldn't live and dying the death that we deserve to die. And removing this morning the barrier of sin so that we might be brought into God's family. And God becomes our Father. Jesus is the hero of this first truth tonight. This morning, sorry. Jesus is the hero of this truth. Jesus is the one who makes all this possible. Jesus made the way for God to be a Father to us. Second truth. God hears and responds. The parable of the friend at midnight teaches us that friends will respond to other friends in need. They will. Jesus shows us that in the natural, we can be confident in our friendships. So how much more this morning will God hear and respond to us? We're confident that God will do this because He is our Father. And once again, Jesus is the hero. Jesus has made this possible by His death and by His resurrection. Hebrews 4:16 says that because of Jesus, let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because of Jesus, we can ask. Because of Jesus, we can seek. Because of Jesus, we can knock. Because of Jesus, we can persist. Number three, the final truth. God gives what is good for us. We know that our natural fathers give good gifts. So how much more will our Heavenly Father give us what is good this morning? Even if our natural fathers are or were derelict and didn't give good gifts, Jesus acknowledges that they are evil. He acknowledges that. God is holy. God is perfect. God is all-knowing. So how much more can we trust God to give us what is good? And once again, we can trust in God's goodness because Jesus is the hero of this story. God has given us what is best. He has given us His only begotten Son, that whoever loves Him, whoever believes in Him, will not perish, but have eternal life. The Bible says in Romans, God gave us the greatest gift, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So let's close this morning as Andrew plays softly on the guitar. So what is our response? And what is our challenge this morning? We need to ask ourselves, do I really trust God? Do I really trust what Jesus is telling me in this parable to be true? Do I trust that God has it all covered this morning? That God is good and that He will give me what is good, even though my circumstances might not show it? Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with him graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You are a loving Father. I thank You that You have shown Your love to us in sending to planet Earth, to our home, Your only Son, Jesus Christ, who lived as we should have, but we couldn't, and died the death that we should have died, but because of Your grace, we have been kept from it. So, Father, because of Jesus, grant us all the grace to trust in Your goodness. Grant us the grace to trust in the practical details of life, that You will provide our basic needs. Grant us the grace to trust in the things that we currently are asking, that we are currently seeking, that we are currently knocking for. Father, we trust that You will give them because You have already given us the greatest gift. You've given us the Holy Spirit, made possible through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that even today, that You would be glorified through the trust of Your people. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.